Let's turn to Hebrews. Epistle to the Hebrews. We are in chapter 2 in this study. And we have come to the verse 11. We've come to the verse 11. So we will read 11 through 18. So that's chapter 2, the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews, beginning in verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now as we worked our way through chapters 1 and 2 of this epistle up to today's text, we have spoken, as you well know, quite a bit already on the very truths contained in today's text. This is one reason we're going to take up as many verses as we are today. That's one reason. And also, it's very hard to just find a place to stop in that particular text we just read. And having taken up, though, that many verses, we cannot spend as much time on each verse and on the whole text as could be. But we have already preached much of these glorious truths, I say what appears in these verses, in the past several weeks, and of course, even come into this text somewhat and use some of these verses as we have gone through some of the other verses previous to it. And of course, we've explained all of this, these truths, these glorious gospel truths that appear here in front of us. We have explained and preached on these in depth many, many times as we consider Christ our great high priest, because that is principally what this speaks of in this chapter. Christ our great high priest, and with respect to his being a true man. Now, as our great high priest, he is both man and God, you know. But it speaks much of him being a true man and why he must needs be a true man. So there is a great breadth and depth and height of truth lying before us. And the subject is our great Redeemer. And as I said, specifically as being a true man with a reasonable soul, and why God, the Son of God, the eternal Word made flesh, must needs be made just that, a true man, and for a time even dwell among men under the law in order to save a people from their, well, from spiritual darkness, certainly, from the dominion of sin and bondage to Satan, but to save them from the curse of the law, the condemnation of their sins. Certainly the grave, then an everlasting death of body and soul in hell. And it's not just, of course, what Christ saved us from. I say save those who have believed on him and will believe on him and be born again, but what he saved us for, both here and hereafter. Now the deity or Godhead of Christ and his humanity in being true flesh and blood, a true man with a true reasonable soul. Again, as we think of that, we review that here are two distinct natures, but inseparably united in one person, each nature doing that which is proper for that nature, but acting in unison in the one person. This is a central, non-negotiable, and central, I say, non-negotiable, essential doctrine of our one true faith. And concurrent with that is the reason or reasons why the great Redeemer must needs be both God and man. The reasons we've spoken of many times. We don't just say he had to be, I say, the one mediator between God and man. He had to be both God and man, and leave it go there. The scriptures make plain why he must needs be God and man. And we review that as we go through something like we're going through today, this text, the Son of God must needs be a true man, while yet being true God, in order to be the head of the elect of the covenant of grace. I say he must be a true man. This is what is spoken of in our text. So to be able to act as the head and surety of those for whom he came to be just that, to be their vicarious substitute, their savior, their sacrifice, certainly their priest. So to redeem them, to ransom them from death, from spiritual, physical, and eternal death, and the grave, and purchase for them new life, and all the graces and gifts of God, certainly adoption as well, and the Holy Spirit, and a glorious eternal life of resurrected body and perfected soul. So it's grace here and glory hereafter. The Redeemer must needs be a man. So to obey for us under the law and on the cross, so to work out for us as our surety and head, a perfect legal justifying righteousness, which is imputed to that one that repents and believes on him. So it becomes his legal righteousness for the purpose of justification. The Redeemer must needs be a true man also, in order to be our propitiation, our wrath ending, atoning sacrifice on the cross, suffering the full penalty and wrath for our imputed sins, suffering, bleeding, dying. I say paying the full penalty of our sins, satisfying the justice and wrath of God. 1 Corinthians 15, very familiar to you. 21 through 22, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so we see our great high priest, the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, the one mediator between God and man, the one mediator, I say, and as the one mediator, he executes the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Here we speak of him as our great high priest, of course, in this chapter. He must needs be God, but he must be a man, a true man as well. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 45, and so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. It is a tragedy, and it is destructive, and it is spiritually dangerous that so many have forgotten to preach on and teach the two covenants, the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. They might speak on, in a general sense, the covenant of grace. What of the covenant of works? Certainly Romans 5, 8 through 21, we won't go there. We've been there many times. It's very much a place that I enjoy going, because there you see the covenant of works with Adam, the head of all mankind, the covenant of works. There you see the covenant of grace with Christ as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. But as we speak of the Redeemer needing to be man, true man, he also must needs be God in order to give his obedience and suffering and death infinite worth. A man, a sinless man, his suffering and death would have no infinite worth. But Christ, the Redeemer, was also God and is also God. And so his obedience and suffering and death had infinite worth in order to certainly pay the penalty for our sins and to be our righteousness. I say to pay the penalty for all for whom he suffered, which was eternal or if you will, infinite death, body and soul in hell. There's a perfect righteousness on display here when we look at these two covenants, the covenant of works with Adam as head of all mankind, the covenant of grace with Christ as head of the elect. There is a perfect righteousness of God, a perfect justice displayed here. And there are other reasons why the Redeemer, the head of the elect again in the covenant of grace, must needs be both God and man. We have spoken of that subject so many times, and we will speak on it as long as we do preach. But this morning we're not going to go any further, other than to go into our text and speak concerning what it tells us of Christ being a true man. That's the subject of the text. Now, the two verses immediately preceding today's text, that is the verses 9 and 10, which we took up 2 weeks ago, are essential context to our text. What were they? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And we spoke a good deal on that and the things that are said and explained them. So we go right into our text, verses 11 through 13. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So we begin with this, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, we stop there, because we want to stress sanctifieth is here to be understood, I say in this particular text, in the broad sense of comprehending all that Christ did to redeem a people from their sin, bring them into covenant with God as his holy people, his called out, regenerated, sanctified, separated unto him, his sanctified people, I say then, and bring them home to glory. What he did and accomplished under the law and on the cross, and what he continues to do by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people with the Word of God, and certainly what he continues to do, the Lord Jesus, as he sits at the right hand of the Father as our prophet, our priest, and our king. But this chapter, certainly this epistle, deals principally with Christ as our great high priest, who is both our atoning, wrath-ending sacrifice or propitiation and our intercessor with God our Father. And our chapter speaks of both. Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 10, we will be referring many times to various passages in Hebrews as we go through Hebrews. Because certainly as we speak of the various truths that are brought up, again, the central subject or issue or truth is Christ as the church's great high priest as opposed to the old Levitical priesthood, and of course his offering as opposed to their offerings and so on and so forth. And we spoke of all that already several times in previous weeks. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. This is the Son of God. To do thy will, O God. Speaking to the Father. Above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified is what's spoken of here as we go along. We also have this, Hebrews 13:12-13, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We certainly mentioned the work of the Holy Spirit as well, the sanctifying of the Lord's people with the word, that ongoing sanctification which begins with regeneration, and there's an ongoing sanctification. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. But we have this in front of us. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. First of all, we just mention again, we're speaking principally here on Christ, our great high priest, with regard to him being a true man. And you have already seen or heard what we've read in Hebrews 10 about the death of Christ. He must needs die as a true man. He must needs bleed and die. He must needs suffer our penalty and the wrath due us and satisfy it. We heard it in Hebrews chapter 10 in that text we read. We heard it in Hebrews 13:12-13 as we read that. Now, he says, are all of one. This speaks of those sanctified by Christ, certainly as being in spiritual union with him, their head, and they, the spiritual members of his body, the true church. But the Lord of glory, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, is also one of us in this, that he is a true man with a true body and a reasonable soul. And he speaks here of us as his brethren in our text. And certainly we hear him speak to Mary Magdalene after he rose from the grave at the tomb, when she did meet him. John 20:17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. We see there that as to his humanity, we are all of one that way too, aren't we? That certainly he's the eternally begotten Son of God, but he's also, as to his humanity, he refers to your Father and my Father, my God and your God. And so we're all one that way, and he calls us his brethren. That's hard to understand, but it's true. But we do again stress that he is also and first the eternally begotten Son of God at the same time. So there's those two natures again in one person. One person, the one person being the glorified, risen Redeemer. And as the glorified, risen Redeemer, though our scriptures tell us, the Word of God here tells us, that he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, we have to stress that Christ far exceeds, is far above his people, as to his glory and in so many ways, as our head, as our prophet, priest, and king, the Lord and Savior of the church, and even the King of kings and Lord of lords. So we have to keep all of this in mind. But we have this, the first epistle to the Corinthians 15, the chapter, the verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. And so he must needs be a true man, while, of course, at the same time being true God, in order to be the one mediator. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There is stress the humanity of God, that he's a true man. But he's also a true God, is he not? Of course he is. But God doesn't die. He must needs be a man. And so there, in 1 Timothy, the apostle, the inspired apostle, stresses the true humanity of Christ, that he must needs die. Some have denied his true humanity, but they have no ground for that, quite the opposite. And our whole chapter that we're looking at here, the whole chapter, has to do with him being a true man, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 5:17-21. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, the one mediator, who gave himself to save a people from their sins, who suffered and bled and satisfied and died and rose again, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Mediators reconcile the parties together. There's no fault in God. We must be reconciled to God. This is what Christ did, as being both God and man. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Today. Not tomorrow or the next day. Today. Lest tomorrow, you're already in hell, suffering for your own sins forever in hell. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I realize there are some things there that some could misunderstand. We have gone through that text and explained it, haven't we? The different points that might be a little bit harder to understand or could be misunderstood. So we go on, because we have a good deal of ground to cover. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We think of Romans 8, the verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren, certainly he's firstborn from the dead, but he is, of course, above us as brethren. He is the firstborn. He has the inheritance. He is the one that is the testator of the covenant, who suffered, bled, and died that we might have this inheritance from God. But we see here that Christ Jesus condescends to call us brethren. That's an astounding thing, is it not? But he does. We see it in Matthew 25, the verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. This speaks of the day he returns, when all mankind appears before him, the sheep on the right, the goats on the left. And no, these my brethren do not include any who are not true believers, who are not in Christ. So often that's used to say, well, we should help the unborn. And we agree. I mean, we're not opposed to that, of course. I think our background attests to that, and yours. But, or the poor, or the... And the reality is, it's not all men, it's his brethren. It's his people. It doesn't mean we shouldn't help unbelieving poor people and do acts of mercy, but we need to understand the scriptures correctly. And then again, Matthew 28, verse 10, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And then you have Matthew 28, verses 46 through 50, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. His brothers and sisters. His brothers and sisters. Yes, he had brothers and sisters. Desiring to speak with him. That's what that is, his natural brothers and sisters. It's not that some did not become, perhaps all did. His spiritual brothers and sisters, his spiritual children, so to speak, even. But there, that's his natural brothers and sisters, the children of Mary and Joseph. Then one said unto him, behold, Thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And here we put in a little clarifying footnote in case someone would hear this message and not hear anything else I've ever preached. Of course, we know that Joseph was not the natural father of Christ, of his true manhood, because he had no natural father. We know that, but we had better put that in. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So we have an amazing truth declared here, that the crucified, risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, who is, yes, a true man, but he's also a true eternal God, he's not ashamed to call his blood-bought, blood-washed people brethren. Now, even if he weren't God, which of course he is, but a sinless man, there would be cause for him to be ashamed to call us brethren. Because we know our sins, don't we? In fact, we don't even know all of our sins. God knows every motion of our heart, everything we've ever thought, everything we've ever done, every place we've ever failed him even. Not done what we should do or said what we should do. But of course, the Lord Jesus is true God, not just a sinless man. And so he calls us brethren. Now, at the same time, those who are in Christ, those of us who are in Christ, ought to take heed. First of all, we should be amazed and we should rejoice in this and what that comprehends, that Christ would call us brethren. But then we also ought to remember this other truth that is declared. It's really a warning by the same Lord Jesus, Luke 9, verse 26, For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of his holy angels. Certainly in that text, in saying my words, we would be absolutely right in saying Christ speaks of his gospel. The gospel of free grace, the gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, to comprehend it that way. The Apostle Paul declared, Romans 1, 16 through 17, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the true gospel of Christ. He wasn't ashamed of it. He didn't have to add to it all sorts of devices and funny stories and entertainment and all manner of God dishonoring, of Holy Spirit dishonoring, devices to try to lure people to believe on Christ, because he knew that's a work of the Holy Spirit. We're not to be ashamed of the true gospel, the pure gospel, the simple gospel even when it comes to sharing, but not too simple now, with the unbeliever. Paul says, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, The just shall live by faith. Now, when we look at that with regard to being ashamed of Christ before men, we can certainly understand what that means, can't we? But what of this, of my words? Well, it's the gospel, isn't it? But there's a rule there as well. There's a rule of faith. If we're not to be ashamed of the gospel, then we ought not to be ashamed of any of the words of Christ. Well, that's a rule with regard then to all the word of God, because we're not going to divide the words of Christ out as the red letter Bibles do, as if somehow that's disconnected from the rest of the Word of God. Christ spoke often of the whole Word of God. A man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so we're not to be ashamed of anything that's in the Word of God. certainly including all that the only head of the church. There's just one head of the church. The Pope claims to be the head of the church. That's blasphemy. But it's consistent with usurping the titles, the names, the prerogatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is one true head of the church and only one. But certainly with regard to this being a rule of faith, not being ashamed of the words of Christ, certainly that would include then all the word of God, I say, but certainly we would say it includes all that the head of the church has revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles with regard to the worship and doctrine and ministry and practice and walk and ways of the church of the new covenant. Now, apparently, we should be ashamed these days. You would almost think so. By being then held to be an extremist or maybe a legalist in the eyes of compromised fallen away brethren. We ought to be maybe ashamed. Well, I'm not ashamed, and you shouldn't be either. You hold to the whole word of God and not be ashamed of it. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. I want to read that as well. In the context of this, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We also have this relative to what I just said about all of the word of God and how we ought to cleave to it and seek to follow it, to walk after the Spirit in obedience to it, conform to it, with regard to our worship, with regard to everything. I don't care what it is. We search the scriptures. We don't skim over things. We don't just skim over things. Let's just take the big things. Well, the little things will become big things in a way then, because disobedience to God is a big thing. And once you start to skim over some things, you skim over more and more things. You neglect more and more things. But so many these days, they just, things like head coverings, things like women teachers, Bible teachers, systematic Bible teachers. And I don't care if they're only teaching women. We know why they should not, including for those women's sake. But Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. What country did you come out of? Was it Egypt? Speaking typically of the world, the fallen world. You were called out of it. You were translated into the kingdom of Christ. You don't want to go back there, do you? Why go back to the ways of it? Why drag worldly things into the church then? And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Whenever you look at a truth like that and you say, God is not ashamed to be called their God, it says. Well, the implication, and more than implication then, conversely speaking, those who are not confessing to being strangers and pilgrims on the earth with what that comprehends for the New Testament church, is God then ashamed to be called their God? It's something to think about, isn't it? This doesn't speak of being perfect, but certainly it speaks of seeking to simply conform to the right ways of the Lord, laid out so clearly in front of us. What? We can't even keep the Lord's Day holy anymore? And so forth. We won't get started because because we could speak much on it. But quite frankly, it's good for us, good for me. I need to hear it. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. All of this is stressing the true humanity of Christ. And that he must needs be one of us. He must needs be made like unto his brethren. Here in these verses are quoted several Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. We have first this, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And of course, Psalm 22 is where we find that. Of course, you have David speaking, but certainly it is Christ. The fullest application. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation, it says there, will I praise thee. Christ Jesus, during his ministry among men, certainly preached the way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. But he taught many heavenly truths. And he spoke of God the Father. He declared him as the one true, holy God. And he, as his son, being also one with the Father, speaking of the Godhead, and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And so he did declare God's name, and he did declare the Father's holiness and righteousness and mercy, his power, his justice, his wrath against sin, and thus against sinners. He declared also his mercy and goodness and grace. He declared the name of the Father in preaching of all this. And certainly he did preach. John 18, verse 20, Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world and ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. This is, of course, prior to his crucifixion, and you know the context. If you don't, you can look it up and read the whole narrative there. But he's answering his accusers, and he says, I ever taught in the synagogue. What do you think he taught? The very thing that we're reading about here is the church's prophet. Christ does also, by the Holy Spirit, still declare to the church, through the preaching of the word, the truth of God and exalt him, God the Father. And of course, we who preach the word exalt Christ as well, the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit, and don't we all, I trust, one to another. And we have this in the text, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Jesus kept the Sabbath. And so he would have worshiped God on it. He would have literally praised God. He would have sang praises during the Sabbath worship, whether with his disciples or if he was in a synagogue. But certainly, we know he did with his disciples. And he praised God, not just in singing his praise, obviously, but in his words, with his words, praising, giving praise to God. Luke 10, 17 through 21. And the 70 returned again with joy, the 70 disciples he sent out to preach the word, and so forth, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. Who are the serpents and scorpions? That's the devil. It's principalities and powers. By the Holy Spirit, the church treads on them, the faithful church, with the preaching of the word. Invades the devil's kingdom, treads over these principalities and powers, but only by the power of the Holy Spirit with the word, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. We don't see there that he went off by himself in a deserted place, but he just burst into praise of God right in front of his disciples. You find that more than once, don't you? And we're talking about, what, a three-year ministry? Well, how much do we even have of it? How many times did he praise the Father and in the company of his disciples? And then we have this, and again, I will put my trust in him. This speaks of Christ Jesus during his time of humiliation. Again, he was always the Son of God, even when he was a true man, and he still is a true man, of course, and true God. He was the great Redeemer and is the great Redeemer. But we must point out that as the Son of God, Christ Jesus needed no help, no aid, no support, no strength from God the Father. But during his time of humiliation, as to his human nature, the Redeemer needed all of that from God. Now, it's hard to understand, but we will always stress, even on the cross, Christ Jesus was God. God didn't die, and yet he was God on the cross, as well as man. It was his human nature that suffered and died, not his Godhead. That would be impossible, and yet he was God on the cross. It's hard to understand. We've already in past weeks spoke of this somewhat hard to comprehend reality that Christ, though always true God, yet as to his humanity, being a true man, we read, for instance, he was subject to his parents. So a little boy, a true little boy, sinless, of course, impeccable in his nature because he's united to his Godhead and so he can't sin even, but yet he's subject to his parents who were sinful creatures. True believers are still, they're still not perfected in this world, are they? We're not saying they weren't righteous people. Of course they were, but he was subject to them. And as a child, he grew in wisdom and knowledge. That's hard to understand. We know he suffered pain and hunger and thirst and experienced temptations. He never sinned, of course, didn't even consider sin. Yet in all that, he was still God, the Son of God, one person, two natures, our great Redeemer. And so along with the other things we just spoke of, we have this, and again, I will put my trust in him. So Christ Jesus, as to being a true man, put his trust in God the Father all through his life. Here among men, during his time of humiliation, under the law, and then on the cross, he trusted the Father unto the end. He was perfectly righteous in every way. That's part of the perfect righteousness he wrought out for us, that perfect legal righteousness. And he's an example. He trusted him right to the end. What were his last words? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That was his last words. And then he gave up the ghost, as we're told in Luke 23, the chapter 23. That's an example for us. You know how many of our brethren, I know you know, that a great many, none of us know exactly how many, uttered those very words, standing on the burning pile, attached to a stake, or facing the headsman, or about to die in any other way. Seal their testimony for Jesus with their blood. They said, Father, with all faith, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So as we are to put our trust in God, so did Christ, our head and Lord, who is at the same time, we could say in a way, our elder brother, in a manner of speaking. He put his trust in God, and perfectly so. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. We have this yet as well. This speaks of those given to the Son by the Father before the foundation of the world in that covenant of redemption, which in a sense is part of the covenant of grace, but given to the Son to redeem, save, and bring home to glory, to sum up. These are the children of God our Father. John 3, the verse 1, Romans 8, the verse 14. And they are spiritual children or offspring of Christ. John 17, the verses 1 through 3. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And the text says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. We see that same utterance, you might say, by the inspired prophet Isaiah 8, verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. And it goes on, are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. But it is these words, I and the children which, whom the Lord hath given me. And we find that fulfilled in the very thing we're speaking of in our text today, with regard to Christ as the one mediator, and specifically as our great high priest. Verse 14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Certainly our surety and head to be our Redeemer and Savior must needs be a true man, perfectly obeying for us under the law. But specifically here, is spoken of his death, and he must needs be a true man then as well. Specifically spoken of in verse 14 is the death of Christ. And as the Puritan John Owen so aptly put it, for the title of his great work, one of his great works, which I recommend for reading, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Could it be put any better than that? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. God couldn't suffer, bleed, and die. God must therefore become a true man, though a sinless man and no fallen child of Adam. This is repeated throughout the New Testament because, of course, there have been those that claimed he wasn't a true man. And there were those who claimed he wasn't true God and still do. In both respects, I say. There's no excuse to believe any of these lies. 1 Corinthians 15:22, 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. It might seem a little confusing in some ways what's said there. Destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Most certainly on the cross, Christ Jesus suffered and died as our propitiation in order to redeem us from death and the grave, and purchase for us everlasting life and all that belongs to a child of God in his life of grace here and eternal glory hereafter. By his suffering and death, Christ paid in full the penalty for our sin and satisfied in full the wrath of God against us. And to receive the benefit, the merit, the fruit of that, one must repent and believe on him. It's been said, faith is the hand that lays hold on this salvation, this so great salvation that Christ wrought out. But we have all through the Old Testament this spoken of that we're speaking of today. Isaiah 25, in verse 8, he shall swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. The Lord has spoken it. Swallow up death in victory. The great, victorious, triumphant Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hosea 13, verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. That's what Christ did on the cross, didn't he? Paid the ransom. Made the redemption price. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. In other words, no turning on this. This is promised. This is sure. This is infallible. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. The inspired apostle has spoken previously of, he speaks of the gospel, which was not so clear, of course. It was more obscure the great gospel truths. The gospel was in the Old Testament, but now we have the full evangelical light of these glorious doctrines of Christ and the gospel. And so he goes on in verse 10 of chapter 1, 2 Timothy, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so it shall infallibly be. Death will be entirely abolished. The last enemy Christ will destroy. But in a sense, he has abolished it for us, not the physical dying, but certainly he has abolished the eternal dying for us, if you will, the undying death in hell, and given us everlasting life and glory. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57. I don't ever get tired of reading this. I wouldn't think you would either, or preaching from it, which we won't do today. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul speaks in his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, of death, or no, of mortality. He puts it that way, mortality being swallowed up of life. So this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. First, there's a dying of the old man, spiritually speaking, and the birth, the spiritual birth, the resurrection of the new man, the spiritual man, and then there's a dying of the body itself and a raising up of the incorruptible, immortal, self-same body, but glorified. It must be in both cases. Why does the inspired apostle declare of Christ that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil? We see here he's abolished death with what that comprehends. We see here he's had the victory over death and the grave. But what does that mean? Destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. It was the devil who seduced Eve to sin, and Eve tempted Adam, the head of all mankind in the covenant of works. Sin came into the world and death by sin. And all mankind fell with Adam, was corrupted with Adam, and came under the sentence of death with Adam. Our first parents were guilty of their own sin, but the devil was instrumental in bringing sin and death into the world. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23. The sting of sin is death. It's the poison that spreads through the body and brings death. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 56. And ever since the fall, the devil has labored, just labored incessantly to keep men and women and young people in spiritual darkness and under the curse of the law, the condemnation of sin, which is everlasting death of body and soul in hell. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 4, the chapter, the verses 3 and 4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And the Lord Jesus Christ preached to the Pharisees and the others there, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's the father of lies. So he labors by his lies of various sorts and kinds, and including false gospels even, to keep men and women in darkness and under the sentence of everlasting death. He is a murderer. Yes, he loves innocent bloodshed of all kinds, all kinds, including beginning with the unborn, certainly, but all kinds. But he is a murderer of souls, which is the most egregious and horrific murder of all. Christ Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Certainly he will destroy the devil himself eternally in hell. But he came to destroy the works of the devil, which is comprehended here in our text, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. In destroying the works of the devil, he will be destroying, of course, the devil's kingdom, and is destroying it, and the devil's power, and then the devil himself, and all the works of the devil, who deceived the woman, who seduced the man, and sin came into the world, and by sin, death. And so he came, Christ Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, including spiritual and physical and eternal death, and the reign of the devil in the hearts of men, so to save a people for God's glory and their everlasting joy. 1 John 3, the verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26, the verses, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so it all began, certainly, with the fall of man, if you will, but it began before the foundation of the world, of course. And we've spoken of that many, many times, and we ought to. We've already spoken of it in this message. But then, after the fall, immediately after the fall, we see the grace of God, the mercy of God. We see the first gospel, if you will, proclaimed to Adam and Eve. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to Satan there in the form of a serpent, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's an enmity. Certainly there's an enmity between those who are in Christ and those who follow the devil. There's an enmity there, but certainly this also just as truly speaks of Christ and the devil, and Christ coming to destroy the works of the devil, and then the devil himself, it shall bruise thy head, destroy the devil, the seed of the woman. Again, this speaks of the true humanity of Christ being a true man, and thou shalt bruise his heel, speaks of the death of Christ on the cross. Christ on the cross. The devil thought he had achieved a great victory, but it was of God's perfect will, perfect righteousness and justice, and predetermined plan to rescue a people, to ransom them from their sins, the death of death and the death of Christ. What happened on the cross? Colossians 2, verse 15, with respect to the devil, what happened? And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it by his resurrection. And when Christ returns in glory, he'll commit the devil himself to everlasting hell. And so we go on with this. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And going on in verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Those who sit in spiritual darkness, condemnation, the shadow of death, have naturally a fear of death. Certainly the heathen people in the dark corners of the earth have often been found to have even a terror of death. Now all regenerate men and women and young people know a certain fear of death. Some more than others. Some live in abject terror of death, even if they don't admit it. Maybe some young people have little outright fear of death. I'll tell you, as a young man, I was essentially a fatalist who felt if your number was up, it was up. I was taught that at that time. I wasn't raised in a Christian family. It was my dad's motto, if you will, and his dad. And why worry about it? And then I lived accordingly. But the fact is that even such unsaved young people, that sort, when death hits close to them, they experience at such a time a troubling of the mind. Suddenly there is death in front of them. And it's a sinister, destroying power. It's taken someone close to them, a close friend, a relative. Perhaps it's happened more than once, and these in the prime of their life. And it's a shock. And it brings a darkness to the soul. You stand at the coffin. You see the grieving family. You're in the funeral home. And there's just a desire inside, not to minimize it, of course, but to get past that dark time and walk again in the sunshine, so to speak, in more of a carefree way and fill one's time and mind up with life. And every time such a tragedy takes place, it's the same. And so whether that young person realizes it or not, the relief to be away from the scenes of death and to get on with life, is that not a form of fear? We don't want to be around something that troubles us, that makes us feel uneasy, that puts in us, whether we know it or not, a certain fear, a certain fear. And so all have a fear of death one way or another. Many overcome that fear at times and do great things even. We think even, for instance, just to give a worldly example perhaps, but men have overcome the fear of death in battle. Take the same man. You see, in the battle, in the sense of the context of duty, and even sometimes with the adrenaline running high, they overcome that fear. They don't feel it so much, and they do what needs to be done. Take the same man, make him a captive, lock him up, and say, in 3 weeks you're going to be executed. He begins to feel the fear of death then. You see, it's there. And different things bring it out, and age will bring it out of most. As those without Christ grow old, all will have a certain dread of death. They may completely keep it pushed down and hide it to others, but they'll have it. They'll have a certain fear of death. The termination of life here. I talk of unbelievers now, those without Christ, the death of all that they hold dear and all that gives meaning to their life and at least some happiness. And the fear of the unknown to follow is there, and the nagging feeling that what might follow is everlasting punishment. Fear will manifest itself more or less in the minds and consciences of men and women who are much older and as death itself approaches even. I say some more, some less, but I do think all in the dark of the night do feel it. Do feel that fear, whether they recognize it as fear or identify it as that. And what about the dread of losing one's loved one, perhaps one's spouse? They've been married for so many, very many years, they can't imagine being without that one. And so there's a dread of losing that one. Is that not a fear then of death? Because death takes that one. So of course, what we read here, people in the world can poo-poo that. What might I have done if someone had told me, oh, you're in bondage to the fear of death? I would have said, you've got to be kidding. I don't even think about it. I'm not worried about it. Well, it was there in a different form. The fear of death is there. And sometimes when people have a close call, it comes out. They realize maybe it is there after all. The fear of death, which the unsaved have, though, is a form of bondage because it's a slavish fear. They're in bondage. How do they rid themselves of it except don't think about it? Fill your mind up with something fun. That's just bondage. But it won't go away. It is there. But Christ Jesus not only delivers his people from spiritual death and from condemnation and everlasting, undying death of body and soul in hell, but from the fear of death, which belongs to those who die in their sins. We're not saying those in Christ just embrace death, but there's this abject, slavish fear that's gone. He's still the enemy, this death, the last enemy that all face. And deliver them, our text says, all who have repented, believed on Christ, and been born again, who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. How does he deliver us from that? First, by giving us new life. We become new creatures. All things are made new. We have a new life. And we have the rock-solid assurance that the Word of God is true, every word. That's one of the first evidences of truly being in Christ. But this is how He frees us from the fear of death, that slavish, abject fear of death we speak of, by the sure, lively, abiding confidence and growing assurance of the personal resurrection of our bodies, an everlasting life with the Lord and with the whole redeemed church, including our loved ones who die in the Lord. I say the sure resurrection, the everlasting life in that glorious world to come. All those in Christ have this grace of hope. But here we have to stress what we all need to hear. You have to nourish it. You have to nourish it, or it won't grow stronger and more lively. If we neglect it, we're going to pay a price by what we lose with regard to facing death and the peace and comfort we will have and the great confidence instead of what the world has with that fear. So we can say, because the apostle is in a sense mocking the enemy here in a holy mocking. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? That's a holy mocking of the enemy. Romans 15, the verse 13. Now the God of hope, he is the one that will build up our hope, that grace of hope, when we apply ourselves to the means that he provides. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now this isn't to say death, and I want to just mention that before we close. Seek to close here. We have a few more things to say. It's not to say death is not still an enemy of the Christian. Death is an enemy. Death is the last enemy we face in this life, and it's the last enemy Christ will destroy, which will be when he returns with the resurrection. He'll destroy all that is death, so to speak. Nor would we ever say it's normal or natural to desire death at a younger age. In fact, it can be very sinful. We're here for a reason. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And we have responsibilities to others and so forth. So we wouldn't say that'd be normal, natural, or right, any more than we would say it would be sinful to ask the Lord to preserve our lives and that of our loved ones and brethren to old age. But if we're going to pray that, and we ought to pray that, but we ought to also be using the time the Lord gives us to serve him and glorify him and not sit like bumps on a log. Take care of ourselves. Just be like the world with a little Christian furniture, if you will, a little facade of Christianity, I guess. But the unspeakable blessing we have here in our text is that the Christian, and I trust in our lives, has been freed from the slavish fear of death. We do view death as an enemy, yet in the end, the Lord will use our death, even our death, to our great advantage. That's declared in what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, isn't it? But also 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. They're for your sake, for the glory of God and for your sake here. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, those were all faithful preachers and teachers, or the world or life or death, all things present or all things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. We dare not go on and preach on that. We don't have the time. But there are many things even of this world and in this world that God has given us richly to enjoy in their right place. And then life. We're not to demean life. We're not to wish that we were gone. And death. And it goes on. Verse 16. I mean, it's one thing to say it's better to depart and be with the Lord. I would like to get to that place where I could say that and just fully mean it in every way. I hope I believe that. I do think I believe that. I know it's better to be with the Lord, of course, but that doesn't mean it's better to depart as soon as possible. Because even Paul, he said that, and yet he's beseeching the body of Christ to pray for him, to deliver him from evil men who are trying to kill him. And so we keep all of this in the right perspective. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. This is essentially, again, self-explanatory because of all we went through, but just simply this, angels are spirits. Angels are not flesh and blood men. Angels cannot suffer. Angels cannot bleed. Angels cannot die in the nature of a man as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. God, the Son of God, took on to himself the nature, the true body, and reasonable soul of a man. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4 is a chapter, the verses 4 and 5. And John 1, chapter, the verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17. We have to finish this. We're so close. We just have to. Verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Here the inspired apostle sums up what he's written thus far in this chapter. He begins with, wherefore in all things, referring back to the things he said, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. All things required that Christ, that the Redeemer, be made like unto his brethren. All things to be the head of the covenant of grace and redeem a people, saving them from sin, death, and hell. The Son of God must also be a true man, made like unto those he came to obey for, made like those he came to atone for, and ever lived to intercede for as our great high priest. And these things pertaining to God, with regard to things pertaining to God, I say Christ must in every way be made like unto his brethren, but with things pertaining to God, we have this, that we would mention and ought to, his righteousness, his justice, his law. This required the Redeemer to be made like unto his brethren. All these things pertaining to God, I say, his righteousness, his justice, his law required it. There are none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, the verse 20. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, the verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6, the verse 23. The Lord will not at all acquit the guilty. Nahum 1, the verse 3. And then we have, and we won't read it, because I could read it almost every week, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 31. But we will just lift these two excerpts from it, whom God, speaking of Christ, has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. It's required of God that the Redeemer suffer, bleed, and die for our sins, and that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, to reconcile a people to God, to provide the means of the reconciliation. Christ, by his perfect obedience and suffering unto death, as the righteousness, as the sin bearer, as the propitiation of those chosen him before the foundation of the world, has provided the effectual merit and means of reconciling them unto God. Reconciling condemned children of Adam, by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2, the verse 3, spiritually and legally dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, the verse 1, at enmity with God in their carnal minds, Romans 8, the verse 7, alienated and estranged from God, then, the great redemption work of Christ, which he performed as our merciful and faithful high priest, provides the means, provides the merit for reconciliation. Romans 5, 8 through 11. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And we feel like we must read 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 21. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us to us the ministry of reconciliation, the apostle says. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, providing the means for all in the world who will repent and believe on him. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Yes, I know I already read this, but I felt I should read it again. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The apostle in verse 17 has spoken of Christ's redemption work, of his offering himself as our propitiation, our wrath-ending atoning sacrifice. Now, in verse 18, he speaks of Christ as the intercessor, our intercessor, his people's intercessor at the right hand of God. Both of these belong to his office as great high priest. It is essential that Christ be both God and man in order to be our great high priest as well as our king and prophet, though again in this chapter, and certainly this epistle, it is Christ as our great high priest that is the subject, and specifically the necessity in this chapter of him being a true man. So we have verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We will not expound on that because it's so, again, we've preached on it, and you know what it comprehends, don't you? How the devil tried to tempt Christ to sin, and how wicked men sought to lead him into sinning, how all through his life he on this earth under the law, what he faced, and all the trials and all the temptations and all the suffering at the hands of sinful men, and all the suffering even with regard to his flesh, with hunger and pain and so on and so forth. Even we would even include that he suffered all of that. Certainly we know this is again a hard thing to understand. You might say, no, it's not. Well, no, it is in one sense. But doesn't God know all things already? But here we're told, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he experienced it, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Well, Christ as a man suffered all these things. And this, I don't want to say anything wrong here, but it causes him to have such sympathy, such fellow feeling with whom he calls his brethren. And this is something to rejoice in, isn't it? He's our intercessor at the right hand of God, and he suffered all these things. Hebrews 5, the verses 1 and 2, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For he himself also is compassed with infirmity, it says there. Well, Christ, of course, never sinned, but it says here that the high priest would have great sympathy for the people. And make, of course, in his office as a high priest with his intercession, would plead their cause with God. And our great high priest does that. He never sinned, but he was on every side He was assaulted by all the powers of hell to seek to tempt him to sin. And of course, he suffered in his flesh various hardships even in this life. And so he has this great compassion. And what does it say? In Hebrews 4, the verse 14 through 16, then, with that in mind, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have this in 1 John. We just have two more scriptures to share with you before we close. Chapter 1, the verses 7 through 10, pertaining to what we're speaking of here. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Going on, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so the apostle declares and rejoices, and we should rejoice with him in Hebrews chapter 7, for such a high priest became us, this high priest that we have, the one we needed, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Chapter 3, the verses 1 through 2, begins this way. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Yes, consider. Consider with wonder. Consider with undying deep gratitude and with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Consider Christ Jesus, our great high priest. Amen.